Well, we're early in our study of the book of Joshua. In last week's lesson, Jeff emphasized the commissioning of Joshua by the Lord as the man whom God had chosen to lead the nation of Israel after the death of Moses. As his first act as the new leader, Joshua commanded the people to prepare themselves for the challenge that was before them, which, of course, is the conquest of the land of Canaan. But this conquest is going to take place in three phases. Phase one is going to be the conquest of the central part of the land, and that's going to include the city of Jericho. Then they're going to move on to the southern conquest, and that'll include what the Bible calls the Negev region. Negev is the desert area down around Beersheba. And then finally, phase three will be the conquest of the north, which includes what we would call today the Golan Heights. Now, I can't emphasize enough the connection between the Jewish people and the land of Canaan. All of us speak English, so we don't hear what the Israelites hear when they speak of the land, because the relationship that they have with the land is explicit in the Hebrew language. If we go back to the creation story, God revealed to Israel through Moses this implicit connection with the land. Now, we know that God created the first man from the elements of the ground, but we don't hear that connection when we read Genesis, but the Jews hear it. One of the words in Hebrew scriptures for man is the word Adam. It's the word from which we get the name Adam. According to Genesis 2:7, God created man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. Well, the Hebrew word for ground is Adama. The Hebrew word sounds like the name for man. If I were to say, Ani Adam, I am a man, Ze Adama, this is the land. You can't miss it. There's an implicit connection between Adam, man, and Adama, the land. This connection goes back to the creation. And this connection appears also in God's call to Abram in Genesis 12, when the Lord told this old patriarch, "Leave your home in Mesopotamia and go forth to a land I'll show you." In other words, pack up, start walking toward the west, and I'll tell you when you get there. Now, it's true. In that section of Genesis, Moses uses a different word for land. He doesn't say Adama. He says the word Eretz. But the substance of this word, Eretz, is the same. The promised land and man himself are connected in the Jewish psyche. The fact that he uses Eretz, which is the word that's used in the Abrahamic covenant, he uses a word there that has a double meaning. It can mean the earth in general, or it can mean the land in the sense of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And in fact, if you buy a newspaper in Jerusalem, the name of that newspaper is probably Haaretz, the land. So the promised land belongs to the Lord in the same sense that the entire earth belongs to the Lord. The land is his heritage. It's his creation. And the sanctity of the promised land is due to God's presence there. The land is not itself sacrosanct in the sense that if God were to leave the land, the sanctity of the land would leave with him. The important thing to remember as we study the book of Joshua, and quite frankly, as we read our daily newspapers, is the land of Canaan belongs to the Lord, and he can do with it as he wishes. The land did not belong to the Canaanites in the day of Joshua. It does not belong to the Palestinians today. And in fact, it doesn't belong to the Jews, apart from the fact that God has promised to give the land to the descendants of Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. God owns the land, and God can do with the land as he pleases. This is why in the introduction that I gave a couple of weeks ago, I referred to the gift of land to Israel as a land grant. That is, a grant of the land that's patterned after the ancient Near Eastern vassal treaties in which the king is the landowner, and the king grants the land to his subjects based on a covenant relationship. So as we work our way through Joshua, when we come to these very difficult passages that pertain to the conquest of Canaan, when we come to those that speak of the dispossessing of the land in which the Canaanites are living, it's going to be to this fundamental premise that we will return time and again. The land belongs to the sovereign Lord, and he can do with it as he pleases. Now, many evangelical scholars believe we're living in the last days of human history, approaching the time when the church will be raptured out of the world in accordance with the promise of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where Jesus said he will rescue the church from the wrath to come, where wrath is a reference to the great tribulation of Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation 4, 1 through 22, verse 5. And there are many reasons that a lot of us believe this, not the least of which is the scriptures themselves. But in addition to God's revelation regarding this matter, there's never been a time when the world was more vulnerable than it is today. Compared to the past, we live in a very small world, not just regarding changes in how we travel, though that's important, but because of changes in how we communicate. In my own lifetime, I've pulled this little rectangular device out of my pocket, and I've spoken to Linda from remote parts of China, from the Giza Plateau just outside of Cairo, and from the heart of Jerusalem. And there's no doubt that this is quite convenient, but it's a convenience that comes with a price. Events in one part of the world today can impact the entire planet financially and militarily in a matter of minutes. Today's world is a more dangerous place, at least on a global scale, than at any time in history. And when Jesus looked forward to the end of this age, he told the Jews, "Be ready to flee the wrath to come." This is a common theme in Scripture. It was taught by the Apostle Paul. It was taught by John the Baptist. It was the main topic of Jonah when he preached in Nineveh. And it's a lesson that's taught in Joshua chapter 2. And the key character in that story is a woman named Rahab. Now, I want to take a minute and read with you the story of Rahab and the Jewish spies. It has all the elements of an Ian Fleming novel, but with a lot more in terms of lessons that it can teach us. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went out and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Hopefully I have your attention at this point. It was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here, and they're here to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. I think you can overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof, hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued the men on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. That would be the places where you cross the river. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate behind them. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Now the word she uses there is Yahweh. We're going to talk about this. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we've heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me and my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. The Hebrew word for in and on is the same word. So I suspect that there was she was actually living inside the city wall, in the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us to swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window, through which you let us down, and gather to yourself and to your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out from the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, this blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell this business of ours, then we'll be free from the oath which you've made us to swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came into the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned, and they came down from the hill country and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. Then they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Now, you may remember from Numbers chapter 13, Mike.
What does her name mean?
Rahab. Yeah. It's Rahav, and it comes from a verb that means broad or stretched out. I don't think there's any real connection. But okay. That's what the verb means from which the noun is derived.
All right. I thought I remembered the name being something significant, but I was confused.
Well, just as a quick parenthesis, there are two Rahabs in the English Bible. There's a Rahav and a Rahav. Two different Hebrew words. This is Rahav. Rahab, without that hard H, is a dragon. It's Leviathan.
Okay.
Job 42.
That's what was good.
This is the so we have a dragon and a prostitute. Okay.
That's okay.
Rahav is the dragon. Rahav is the prostitute.
Okay.
So we're all clear now. If we go back to chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, the Lord instructed Moses there in the wilderness wanderings to send a man from each tribe of Canaan on a reconnaissance mission. And their purpose was to spy out the land and bring back intelligence that could be used by Israel in the conquest of the land of Canaan. But I want you to keep in mind that the reconnaissance mission that Moses instituted in Numbers 13 took place about 40 years before Joshua sent these spies into Jericho. In the Numbers passage, the Lord said to Moses, "Send for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. Send one man per tribe." Notice the spying that Moses instituted is with regard to the granting of the promised land to the sons of Israel. In the next few verses, in Numbers 13, the names of the spies that Moses sent into the land are given. And we're interested in two of these men. In Numbers 13:6, we read, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And in Numbers 13:8, we read, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, the name Hoshea may not sound familiar to you, but when we read on down the page to verse 16, we read these words, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, it just so happens in Hebrew, Joshua and Hoshea are derivatives from the same Hebrew verb. So they mean essentially the same thing. They mean either salvation or deliverer. So Hoshea and Joshua are the same people. So Caleb and Joshua were the two spies Moses sent out 40 years before, and they were the only two who came back with a positive report, which I suspect had a lot to do with Joshua being chosen by God to succeed Moses. So I want you to understand something here about the contrasting reports that were brought back 40 years earlier that are recorded in Numbers chapter 13, verses 27 through 31. So now we're going back for just a moment for 40 years. Verse 27, thus they, that would be the spies, told him, that would be Moses, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, that would be a race of giants. Amalek is living in the land in the Negev, that is in the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, that's the central part. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan River. Then, so they paint a very depressing report. We went in there, we saw all these people, they're strong, their cities are fortified. I don't think we can do this. It's very much a human viewpoint. But listen to what Caleb said. And Caleb quieted the people. He quieted them before Moses, and he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. This is almost exactly what happened with David and Goliath. When Goliath came out and the Jewish army said, he's a giant, no one's going to go fight him. And little David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who doesn't live under the covenant of Almighty God? He's going to fall. So it's the same thing here. Well, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, Joshua follows the same plan as Moses with a couple of differences. He sends in a reconnaissance team, but he sends in two men instead of 12 because his interest is a lot more focused. He's interested in the city of Jericho, not the entire land as Moses was. And I guess also they would be less obvious than sending in a group of 12 people. So he sends two men instead of 12 because of his area of interest, but he was interested specifically in Jericho because Jericho was a heavily fortified, strategically located city. It was located just west of the Jordan River at the fords, at the place where you would cross the river. So it was very strategically located. Israel is camped at Shittim. No one knows exactly where that was, but we do know it's on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's probably about 10 miles from Jericho. And I suspect that it was located on a road that came across to the crossing points of the Jordan River and then on into Jericho, which was the major city at that point. And because Israel was camped there, I'm suspecting that that's the reason the king of Jericho knew what was going on. The other difference is this. Joshua sent these two men in secretly. There's no indication that Moses tried to hide the fact that he was planning to invade the land. And I think Joshua was keeping this secret mainly from the sons of Israel. Now, the army's camped across the river. It's obvious what's about to happen. But he wants to keep this reconnaissance mission a secret from the sons of Israel because he doesn't want the same thing to happen now that happened before, and that was basically a riot. Joshua wanted to keep the mission secret to avoid what happened in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses' spies had scared the Israelites to death. They came back with a report so that they were afraid to do what God had asked them to do, forgetting that it would be the Lord himself who fights for Israel. Their fear had led to a rebellion, and that rebellion destined a generation of Jews to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone died except Caleb and Joshua. So Joshua's main purpose in going in secretly is to keep this mission a secret from the sons of Israel. When we get over to chapter 6, we're going to see that the battle for Jericho really wasn't a battle at all. It was a miraculous overthrow of the city by God himself on behalf of Israel. A lot of critics have looked at that fact and then belittled Joshua's cautionary actions as indicating a lack of faith. Of course, this is ridiculous because Joshua didn't know how the victory at Jericho was going to happen until it was won. So what he does here is not a lack of faith. He's showing wisdom and good common sense. And I think we can take a lesson from this. A walk of faith with the Lord does not mean we abandon the faculties that God has given us. He's given us a mind with which to think. He's given us the wisdom literature in Scripture to teach us. And we should use these gifts to find and do the will of God, and that's exactly what Joshua was doing. I read a great article this week about a professor at MIT who came to faith by reading the book of Proverbs. If someone said to you, what book of the Bible should I start reading? I'm an unbeliever and I'd like to know more about the Lord. Would you say Proverbs? Probably not. She said, that's what did it. Joshua's being smart. The Bible has a lot to say about using common sense. Proverbs chapter 13, we learn every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Proverbs 13:16. The Hebrew word for folly means thick-headed and stupid. Joshua was not stupid. He was a wise and faithful servant of the Lord and a capable leader of the nation of Israel. So these spies go into Jericho, straight to the house of Rahab, a prostitute. Does this seem odd, or maybe at least perhaps not a good idea? Well, verse 1 uses some terms that elsewhere are used to refer to sexual relations. Specifically, the word entered, the word lodged there, which is my NASB translation, but the Hebrew text says they lay there. And also the phrase, the men came to me, spoken by Rahab herself, can be an idiom for sexual relations. If you're really interested in that, I'll give you some verses. But the point I want to make is that Richard Hess, who's an Old Testament scholar, argues that the grammatical evidence doesn't support that a sexual encounter occurred, and it even suggests that Rahab's house may have been an inn or a public gathering place. His evidence is technical. It has to do with the way direct objects follow certain kinds of verbs and what kind of prepositions are used, so we're not going to go into that. But Hess builds a pretty good case that nothing untoward happened on the part of these spies. The rabbis and Josephus try to gloss over the fact that Rahab was a prostitute by suggesting this innkeeper theory. But the fact is, most inns in the ancient Near East at this time were also brothels, which kind of undermines that argument. And there's really no need to avoid what the text clearly says. So let me make two points. Rahab was a harlot. The phrase used in verse 1 is Isha Zonah, a woman, a harlot, or as we would say, a woman who is a harlot. This also is the testimony of the New Testament. We look at Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25 in reference to Rahab. Both of those scriptures in the New Testament use the term porne, where we get the word pornography. So she is what the text says she is. And I think it would serve us well to at least contemplate what Jesus said to the professional legalists, the Pharisees. Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. But this does not necessarily mean the spies went there for that purpose. Now, if you've been coming to this class for any length of time, in most churches you would hear someone quoting something from Pilgrim's Progress at this point. I'm compelled always to mention the TV program Gunsmoke. So we're going to think about Rahab's Place. That's what we're going to call it. I want you to think of Miss Kitty and the Long Branch Saloon, okay? Now, I'm pretty sure more went on at the Long Branch than they were willing to show on TV in the 1960s and the 1970s. But nonetheless, you got to love Miss Kitty. But why would these spies go there? Well, is there a better place to find out what's going on in Dodge City than the Long Branch Saloon? Festus is probably there. And, you know, he likes free beers. If he's had a couple of free beers, he might have a loose tongue. And you're going to find Festus at the Long Branch Saloon. And if there are people here who aren't familiar with this whole thing, try to read between the lines here. Just a second. So, yeah, Doc. So I think the spies went to Rahab's place because she would have known just about everything that was going on in Jericho, because she probably knew the men of Jericho pretty well. Well, the king of Jericho, who was more like a mayor than a king, heard two men from the sons of Israel had entered the town and they were staying at Rahab's place. So he sends emissaries to her and he orders her to turn over the two spies. Apparently, she anticipated this would happen because she's already taken steps to hide the men up on the roof. So, to get rid of these emissaries, Rahab tells a lie. They were here, but they're not here now. I don't know where they are, but if you would hurry up and leave, you might be able to catch them. So she sent these men on a goose chase before releasing the spies and sending them off in another direction. So I'm going to come back to this lie in a moment. In fact, that's what our handout's going to be about. But first, I want to shift gears and I want to think about this theologically, because there are very few passages in Scripture that teach the providence of God better than this one. Chapter 1 instructed Joshua to prepare the people for what was ahead. Chapter 2 demonstrates that though human action is important, it's God who already has prepared the way for victory at Jericho. Do you remember that famous line from the 1942 movie Casablanca? Rick Blaine, played by Humphrey Bogart, sees Ingrid Bergman, Ilsa. She had broken his heart many years before in Paris. She walks into the bar that he is now running in Morocco because he's moved to Africa because he wants to get away from the memories of Ilsa. She walks in the bar and he says in disbelief, and this may be my favorite line of any movie I've ever seen, "Of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she walks into mine." I will have to say I was tempted to rephrase Rick Blaine's famous quote to apply to our story, but I'm restraining myself from doing that. Maybe you can figure it out. It's hard to imagine a person better suited to play a key role in assisting Israel in the conquest than Rahab the harlot. And the spies providentially walked into her place. Yet we have no indication from the text that the spies knew anything about Rahab other than she ran a house of ill repute. That's it. They didn't know God had gone there before them and opened her heart to consider what had taken place in Egypt, the plagues. They didn't know she would protect them from the men of Jericho, or that she would share with them the fear that had overtaken the city. They didn't know this because they didn't know. They didn't know she would say to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on all of us, and all the inhabitants of the Lord have melted away from you." They didn't know she knew about the defeat of the Amorite coalition and the miracle at the Red Sea. But most significantly, they had no idea she would say, "Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below." Now that's a very interesting sentence. First, I want you to notice Rahab uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. We expect her to refer to God as El or Elohim. These are the terms that a pagan Canaanite would use of deity. But instead she says, your Bible say the Lord, but the Hebrew text says Yahweh. This is clear evidence she's referring to the God of Israel who made a covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Then she acknowledges that Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. This too is remarkable because heaven and earth were the realm of the pagan gods worshipped by the Canaanites, yet she exalts Yahweh above them. But perhaps even more significant, Rahab acknowledges that the God of the Hebrews is the one true God. When the Hebrew term Elohim is written with the definite article, that is with the word the attached to it, the God, it means the true God. And that's how it's used in verse 11. So Rahab says, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the true God, the one and only true God, is God of heaven and God of earth. If you want to think about it this way, she just repeated the great Shema of Israel. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And she acknowledged that the God of the Hebrews is the true God. Now, this serves another purpose also, and this is important for what's coming later. It renders all the Canaanites culpable and guilty for their refusal to submit to the Israelites and to their God, Yahweh. In other words, Rahab responds in faith, acknowledging who God is, acknowledging the relationship between God and what Israel has been challenged to do by this God. And she acts in faith, and when she does, she renders the Canaanites who do not act that way without excuse. So we need to remember this. We need to remember Rahab when we come to some of the difficult passages in the account of the conquest. A Canaanite who repents lives. Canaanites who do not repent but oppose God die. Then Rahab makes a request of the Israelites. She bases her request on the principle of reciprocity. She says, "Since I've dealt kindly with you, I beseech you to deal kindly with me." I chose to use the term reciprocity over the other option, which was quid pro quo. I actually thought I'd get a bigger laugh today. Even have a smiley face in the margin. The phrase dealt kindly is an interesting use of the word chesed. You may remember that term. It's commonly associated with the covenant loyalty of God toward Israel. But here it refers to the faithful carrying out of a pledge. Apparently, she had made a pledge to protect the spies when she hid them on the roof, and she expects to be repaid in kind. Her request is that the Israelites spare her life when the battle begins. And in keeping with a Semitic principle that extends kindness to the entire family, the spies agree that they will not kill her or her entire family, and they give an oath, "Our life for yours." The stipulation, of course, is based on her continued loyalty, to be expressed by not telling anything about their agreement to anyone but her family, and she is to tie an identifying scarlet cord on her window, verse 18. Now, it's tempting to see a subtle link here to the Passover story, in which the Jews placed blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost in order to be spared when God exacted judgment on the Egyptians with the 10th plague, Exodus 12. Both the blood and the cord are scarlet, and though a scarlet cord cannot do what the blood of the Passover lamb did in Egypt, we may be encouraged by this element of the story to see it as a sign of her faith in the Messiah, which would come one day out of the tribe of Judah to rid the world of sin and take away the sin of the world and bring salvation for believers. We don't know what conversations went on between this woman and these Jewish men. Once the agreement is made, she helped the spies escape down the outer wall. Whether it was because of something the Israelites said or whether the Lord already had called her to faith in the God of Israel, the harlot now is a believer. We know this not only from the Old Testament, from this story in Joshua, but from the New Testament. Listen to the words of the book of Hebrews and also the Apostle James. Hebrews 11:31 reads, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace." And then James says in 2:25, "In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now, this doesn't mean Rahab earned her salvation through good deeds. It does mean, however, that what she did for the spies was indicative of the fact that she already was a believer. You have to understand that in the context of the whole book of James and how he presents things. Now, we can't leave this line of thinking without pointing out some very interesting things. Rahab became the mother of a very famous biblical character, Boaz. Remember Boaz? He's the Israelite who allowed Ruth to glean in his fields and then later married her. Rahab was his mother. And even more significant, Rahab was the ancestor of King David. And also she's listed in Matthew's genealogy as a prominent ancestor of Jesus the Messiah in Matthew 1, 5, and 16. Now, this story of Rahab raises some difficult but interesting ethical questions. One of the questions that it raises is, when Rahab gave aid to the men of Israel, was it an act of treason? In Romans chapter 13, Paul's clear that believers have a responsibility to be loyal to the human government that has jurisdiction over them. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God. Romans 13, verse 1. Now, this is an important principle, but it's not the highest good. The highest good in life is loyalty to God. Where to draw that line sometimes is a tough call, and I'm not going to try to solve that problem today, but we need to ask if Rahab's aid constituted treason. I think I would argue that Rahab no longer was aligned with Jericho or the Canaanites. She had now a new loyalty. She is first loyal to the God of Israel by her own words, and second to his chosen nation under whose delegated authority she has placed herself. Now, I think that means she did not commit treason. But the more famous ethical question is, was Rahab's lie a sin? Now, the ninth commandment's pretty clear. Thou shalt not bear false witness, or don't lie. As you might guess, well, I don't know if you would, but if you've been to seminary, you would. Seminary professors, and we may have one or two here today, love to assign term papers. One of their favorite term paper topics is Rahab's lie. So the student is encouraged to take one of two positions on this topic and then support that argument in a term paper. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I don't normally do this, but I'll take, if you want to, I'll take two short position statements, one supporting each side of the argument, if anyone wants to make one. And I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. If you don't want to do that, we'll just move on to my opinion. Mike, I thought you might raise your hand.
Sometimes moral principles conflict, and you have to choose the highest good.
Okay. Joe?
There are times in war where lying is appropriate, and it's not, it's just that the absolute declaration of the 10th commandment is not an appropriate use of the term.
Okay. One more. Ralph.
In war, if you've been commanded to kill the enemy, I think you're allowed to lie to him.
Okay. That's interesting. Three positions that I didn't expect. But that's okay. I don't think there's an easy answer to this. But I think the first question we have to consider is, did Rahab lie? And there's no question about it. Yes, she did. She told the emissaries, the king of Jericho, that the men had been there. That was true. But then she told them that they had already left. That's a lie. She told them that she had no idea where they went. That's not true either, because they were up on her roof. So the answer to the question is an unequivocal yes, she lied to the emissaries of the king. The more difficult issue to consider is whether Rahab's lie was justified, and this is what we're talking about. Well, here's some points to consider. First, the Bible may commend a person for a life of faith while at the same time not condoning everything that that person has done. Right? So I think what I'm looking at here is how does the Bible deal with this? Not so much what is that circumstance of war or whatever, but is the Bible justifying lying? That's really the question that's before us. Well, it may commend a person, but not necessarily condone everything that person has done. Jesus is the only person to live who did not come into the world under the curse of Adam, under condemnation, and the guilt of Adam's sin. How was this possible? It was made possible by the virgin conception. If Jesus had been the biological offspring of Joseph, he would have been under the condemnation of Adam's sin, and it would have disqualified him from dying on the cross for the sins of the world. The virgin birth is important. Every other human being who has ever been born came into the world under the sin of Adam, and then on top of that added to his own guilt by committing personal sins, Romans 3:23. In Hebrews 11, verses 7 through 29, the Bible lists many believers who are said to have been faithful. Yet every person mentioned in that list was a sinner. Consider King David. In the book of Acts, verse 13:22, which cites 1 Samuel 13:14, I, the Lord, have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. David, this man after God's own heart, took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Then he had Uriah killed along with several other faithful Jewish soldiers to cover up his sin. David was not a man after God's own heart because he sinned. He was deemed to be a man after God's own heart in spite of his sin, because he was forgiven by the grace and mercy of God on the basis of the future to him substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I think we have to apply this same way of viewing human beings to Rahab. She is never lauded in the book of Hebrews or James because she lied. She was praised because she did a good thing for the spies. We should not read into Hebrews and James what is not there, namely that the Scripture approves of a lie. What is in view here is her faith. And though it was not a mature faith, neither was it a weak faith, for she risked her life to save the men she helped to escape, certainly saving their lives in the process. And finally, I think we have to answer this question. Can Rahab's lie be squared with Scripture? Just a second. Looking at this from a very practical viewpoint, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Let's just think about that. The Canaanite culture was so evil, God is about to use Israel as his instrument to wipe the Canaanites off the face of the earth. So it makes sense that Rahab had a lot of growing to do ahead of her spiritually. So I can't help but ask the question in this way: what can you expect from a newly converted Canaanite prostitute who has no background in the Old Testament other than a few things she's heard? I think we have to be reasonable. The Bible never condones Rahab's lie. She's certainly never praised because she was a prostitute. So why would we think Scripture approves of her lie? She was given the recognition she received in Hebrews and the book of James because of her faith, in spite of her shortcomings, just like the rest of us. Now, I just have a couple of concluding questions, then I'll take Mike's question. God's faithful confirmation of his promise is the chief contribution of this chapter. Not only does God reaffirm his plan for the conquest, but he assures the Israelites and the promises that the promises made to Abraham, which he also reaffirmed to Abraham's sons, are sure. Success is dependent upon obedience, and anyone opposing him will suffer defeat. Now, there are four theological themes that appear in this chapter. The first is God protects his people while defeating anyone who opposes his divine plan. And by the way, this from here on, these notes are going to be in the newsletter, so you don't need to try to write all this down. God already has demonstrated his providential control over any and all circumstances that may present themselves in the course of the conquest. Directing the spies to the house of Rahab, who was converted to faith in the God of Israel and who was willing to oppose the power structure of the doomed city of Jericho, gives Israelites confidence that God will continue to protect them in the future. Second, people of faith, in this case Rahab and the spies, may be required to risk their lives as they persevere in their walk of faith. They must depend on God even without the full knowledge of how his purpose will be fulfilled. Will Rahab turn away the men of Jericho or fade under pressure and give up the Israelites? When the Israelite army crosses the river to do battle, will they find Rahab has remained faithful, or will she have tipped off the men of the city who may ambush the Israelites? And as for Rahab, can she trust the Israelites to protect her as they promised to do, or will she die along with the other citizens of Jericho? The third point: through the brave and faithful acts of the spies and Rahab, Joshua and the people are encouraged and built up in confidence that God will indeed bring them victory in the conquest of the promised land. And finally, there is an explicit expectation that in return for God's faithfulness to the oath he swore to Israel, the Israelites are expected to respond in faithful obedience to the Lord. Israel will fail continually, vacillating between unfaithful, idolatrous entanglements with the Canaanites and repentance and spiritual restoration. But God's decree, the oath he swore to the patriarchs, is an unconditional commitment to his chosen people, Israel. God has promised a glorious future to the nation of Israel, a promise that's still in force today, as surely as it was when the walls of Jericho fell at the sound of the shofar. Rahab, both as an historical figure and as a character in this story, is significant in two particular ways. She's God's ordained instrument who's responsible for protecting the spies, and she gives voice to the perspective of the Canaanites toward the imminent invasion of the Israelites. Namely, they were weak because they feared the Israelites. When her report to the spies is relayed to Joshua, it affirms that the promises God made to the sons of Israel in Deuteronomy are true. And there are two examples of this. One from Deuteronomy 2:25, where Moses writes, "This day," he's quoting God, "this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you before the peoples under all the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." That's exactly what happened. And finally, "No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread and fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, just as he has spoken to you." It's easy to criticize Rahab for the life she lived before coming to faith in Yahweh and for assuming that a lie was required to save the spies God himself had sent to do a specific task in Jericho. But while none of our names is inscribed in the Word of God, her name is there in bold letters as an unlikely hero and as an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Bob.
It's to God's glory, not ours, that our sin turns out to be ultimately used by God.
Yes. Ralph?
The king's officials came to her with essentially a yes or no question. The real answer is yes, and she gives them a hard no. What other answer could a mature, knowledgeable believer give that wouldn't have the spies killed?
Right.
But wouldn't be a lie?
It's a great question. But what?
I've thought about this. Okay. You could easily have said, "Well, take a look. See if you can find them."
Yeah.
And they could come in to search.
They search very hard.
Let me pose something. We don't know what would have happened if she had said, "Yes, they're here. They're emissaries of Almighty God. And you are destined to fall before them." I can see the emissaries falling dead like Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know. Bob.
It's a false argument that the end justifies the means. Yeah. Because we don't know what the end would entail.
Right.
But she did sue.
Yeah. I have, in place of the normal handout, I'm giving you a copy called "Did God Approve Rahab's Lies?" from the Apologetics Press. And I think it'll be an interesting read for you this week. And regarding a very difficult topic. Bill.
I'm not following it quite as good, but when you did sin, but God always has grace.
Yes, yes.
And the only people he can use are Rahab.
Yeah. Yes.
I stand on my previous statement that you did not sin.
I know.
And I want you to consider what might be a more difficult story to apply your position to. This king is thinking about going to war. You know where I'm going yet? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
God's hanging out in heaven with
the deceiving spirits.
And the deceiving spirit is going to go tell this king, "Yeah, go to war, it's okay, to get the king killed." And God says, "Please, go do that."
Yeah.